Good morning. I am thankful to be here. I just wanted to just quickly mention, last night we were privileged to have our ministerial Christmas party, and I wanted to just acknowledge that we are privileged to be part of a very good team of pastors and deacons, and we are appreciative of each other, and I think as we come to this time of year, that is one highlight for us as a ministerial, is our Christmas party. And I would also extend a thank you to our ladies' aide who served us so well and made a very good meal for us again. It is one of the parts of Christmas, I think, that I most look forward to. So I want to take you into a message this morning. It's an Advent message. This morning's theme was actually joy. Mine is my theme will be more on peace. So as we go into God's Word, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 9, and then we'll go through some prophecies, and then we'll end up in Philippians eventually. Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to start reading at verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We have in Isaiah a prophecy that to the Israelite nation at this time, this prophecy would have been very welcome to some. Now, we know Isaiah confesses to God in chapter 6 that he is in a nation of unclean lips. So there is a lot of sin in the nation. And God's message to Israel through Isaiah is that he is going to send a redeemer. He's going to send one who will change the tide of events, who will change the fabric, the foundation of his interaction with his chosen people. And he says that to them, he says that this son that will be given to them will have these multiple names: Counselor, Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And we have in those names a promise from God to his nation. And as we continue in the theme of prophecies, I want to take you quickly to Isaiah 52 as well. In Isaiah 52, we're going to start reading in verse 7. God says this through Isaiah to his nation. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So Isaiah bringing to Israel this message of God and the prophecy that God is going to act. God will show himself strong. It says here, it uses the word picture in Isaiah 52 in verse 10. The Lord made bare his holy arm. It's a picture of God rolling up his sleeves, of God perhaps taking off an overcoat and getting ready to get down to work. And the promise is that God is going to do this on behalf of the nation Israel, and he's going to do this in a way that will, as I said before, will profoundly change the interactions that God has with this nation. And we know throughout the history of Israel and the Old Testament and transitioning into the New, we know that Israel waited a long time for God's word, or for God's prophecies to come true. Hundreds of years they waited, and in between the testaments, and Israel was anticipating and looking, and we see that in the example of in Luke 2 of Simeon in the temple, and he's been waiting for God's promise to come, and he recognizes when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple that this is the fulfillment of God's promise. They've been waiting for a long time. So we see, I wanted to just briefly take you into the announcement that the angels make when Jesus is born. And you'll find that in Luke chapter 2. And the angels, when they appear to the shepherds, this is their announcement. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we're familiar with that announcement. In fact, we'll probably hear that here on the stage when we have our Christmas program next Sunday. The angel's announcement, fear not, behold, there's great tidings. We have great news for you. God has acted. God has delivered. And then the angels tell the shepherds something that nobody would have expected. The answer to how God has delivered will be found as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And we see in the expectation that all of Isaiah and many of the prophecies in the Old Testament have, the expectation that God's going to do something great, he's going to do something wonderful, that's going to change the direction of Israel. And we know from the New Testament that the Pharisees and even the disciples, their anticipation in their current circumstances was that God would remove the Roman emperor, or the Roman rule over them, and give them their nation back. So we see the expectation that Israel had, and then we see here the delivery of the promise that God had. After he says, I will bear my arm, I will show my strength, I will send you one who will redeem you. Now the answer comes to them in a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the reason I bring us through that thought process is because I want to confirm for us what Scripture actually has already told us this morning, and that is this. The announcement of the angels said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And the important part that I want to draw from out of that passage this morning is that Jesus, when he came to earth as a baby, he was already a Savior. Jesus did not become a Savior only after the crucifixion and the resurrection. We find throughout Scripture that the salvation, the plan of salvation, was ordained and set in place before the foundations of the world, before Genesis 1, verse 1. Salvation was already secured. It was already at that point that Jesus knew he would die for the sins of the world. So we understand from this passage, Jesus is born as a Savior. He doesn't become a Savior only after the cross. And in processing that a little further, we also have to understand then that God wasn't waiting cautiously when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness and promising him the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would worship him. God wasn't wondering, what will Jesus do? Do we still have a plan from here? Salvation's plan was not in the balance. When Jesus prayed in the garden, God, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me. There was not a holding point there where God had to first see what Jesus did before he knew if the plan of salvation would go forward. When we read in Philippians 2 that Jesus made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant, he did that in what we would call eternity past, before the foundations of the world. Why does that matter? Because it establishes to us God's character. It establishes to us that God does not say who he is based on a reaction to the obedience of his son. It means that if Jesus is born a Savior before the end events in the timeline of Christmas, if he is born a Savior before he ever saved the world, then we can trust that he is also who he says he is in other parts of the Bible. And if he tells us he is the King of Kings, that is who he is. That's his character. It's not something he becomes. It's not something that we have to allow him to be in our lives. He is the King of Kings. If he tells us that he is the light of the world, that is who he is. It's not something, again, that he grows into or that we have to come to an understanding of before it applies to us. Same as for the, he says, I am the door. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is all of those things. And Jesus and his word declare him to be that. If we can accept, and we must by faith accept, that Jesus is who he says he is, then we also accept by faith, and for those of us who have had a Christian walk behind us, we would also accept it by experience, that he is the Prince of Peace. And if that's who he says he is, that's who he is. He always was. He always will be. And with that, I want to transition now to a new text, and we're going to go into Philippians chapter 4 now. And I want to look at Philippians chapter 4 in light of the fact that our anticipation, our expectation of Jesus is that he is a Prince of Peace. And what does that look like for a believer? Philippians chapter 4. Now, it was actually, if you have a child who's in our Adventure Clubs program, you will have probably worked through these two verses with them within the last 2-3 weeks. It was their memory verse. And in fact, it was a long memory verse. It took some time learning it, so we had the opportunity with our children to go over it quite a few times. But in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be careful for nothing. Another word there would be anxious for nothing. Most versions would use the word anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So just realize the theme here. The peace of God, he says, he is the Prince of Peace, and this peace has a real living application to the life of the believer. So we're going to take this verse apart now, or these two verses apart, and let's discover what Paul is trying to say to you and I as believers in our daily walk as we walk with God. Be anxious for nothing. The daily life that we find ourselves living, as we go through the challenges of life, of perhaps family life, of ministry life, of work life, it would be perhaps helpful if we could just turn a switch on and just decide we won't be anxious about anything. It would be perhaps a great ideal to live by if we could live our lives free of anxiety, and we have I would say in my lifetime, which I wouldn't say is that long, we've seen anxiety really take a prominent place in medical diagnosis, in explaining, sometimes excusing behavior. And anxiety today is, I would have to say, growing up, there wasn't as much tolerance or room for someone to blame anxiety on different behaviors they had. But today, anxiety is a real thing, and I don't diminish that it's real. But I want to address the fact that Paul tells us here, and Paul, under the authority of God's word, is telling us here, be anxious for nothing. It's a command. This isn't an ideal that we would hopefully aspire to. This isn't something that we should look at as, sometimes we're not anxious, sometimes we are, and it's okay. No, Paul is saying here, do not be anxious in anything. And it is a command. And the reality of anxiety, probably another word for it would be fear. The reality of it is it takes our focus away from God and places our focus on the thing we are afraid of. And I want to say it this way, and I want to give you a different view on it, perhaps, or maybe this is you would agree with this view. But consider that anxiety or fear is actually worship. It is ascribing worth. The definition of worship is ascribing worth. And if we are anxious in anything, and especially in contrast to this verse here, if we are anxious about anything, we are determining in our mind that thing we are afraid of is worth being afraid of. That whatever our obstacle is, it is worth the time, the attention, and the anguish that we ascribe to it, because we are, with our time and with our minds, giving it value. We are ascribing worth to it. Now, Scripture's answer would be to look at the promises in Scripture, and we would then, through these promises, we would have to decide then, are we going to ascribe worth to what God says, or are we going to ascribe worth to this insurmountable obstacle in front of us? In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So he addresses fear there. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. How do we not? There's opportunities for our hearts to be troubled. There's reasons for hearts to be troubled, just in daily life. But Jesus is telling us here, and again, not a suggestion, it's actually a command, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. And his admonition to not be afraid is because he says, I leave my peace with you. Now, John 14, 27, that is again in the middle of the three chapters where Jesus is really taking his disciples through Bible school. These are words that are spoken between the Last Supper and Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find Jesus in those three chapters. And in John 13 through 16, we find Jesus speaking to them in many biblical truths and many declarations of who he is and what he will leave with the disciples and then with us after his departure. So he says, do not be afraid. Do not let your heart be troubled. And when we are anxious, we are actually forgetting the promises that God has made. Promises like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises that we should place in our hearts and by memory, the scriptures that we should commit to memory for these times when Satan wants to attack, when Satan desperately tries to bring anxiety and doubt and despair to the believer. We need to have these words of scripture to lean on. And these words of scripture offer us peace. The peace of Jesus. A peace beyond understanding. And it is in the way that God has offered it to us. It is adequate, it is sufficient, and yet our minds so quickly and so often wander away into anxiety. Do not be anxious, he says. In this world, he tells his disciples, in this world you will have tribulations. But, he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Look again at the I ams that Scripture describes for us. The I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Jesus describes himself in ways that describe his character. It describes who he is, who he was, long before our interaction with him started. Jesus is capable. He is sufficient for all of the things that concern us. So Paul says in Philippians, he says, so don't be anxious. But he says, there's an alternative. Instead of being anxious, he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So there is the antidote for anxiety. When you have the temptation to be anxious, when you have the temptation to doubt God's promises and to believe the lies Satan is giving you, this is what you do. You come to God in prayer, and with thanksgiving, you ask God, or you make your request to him for the things that you need. And I want to say this morning that the peace that God offers, this peace that is that surpasses understanding, the peace is as big or as adequate or as sufficient as God is, but our experience of that peace is as big as our faith is. It surpasses understanding, and we'll get back into peace a little bit here after we work through the prayer of supplication. Paul says in the second part of verse 6, he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, he says, with thanksgiving, make your request be made known to God. Supplication is the prayer for the needs that we have, not just the physical needs, it's the spiritual needs. It would be perhaps even the needs of the mind to be able to rest in the peace of God. But supplication is God's, or our appealing to God to supply our needs. And I want to ask you this morning, do our needs surprise God? We have an answer to that in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to read a few verses in Matthew 6. The question again, do our needs surprise God? Jesus is going to answer them with his own words. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 6. It says now the lead up to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, but thou, when you pray, now he's speaking to those who are praying appropriately or praying in the right way. But thou, when you prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Is he surprised by our needs? Absolutely not. Why pray? God wants us to be in relationship with him. God wants us to come to him in humility, expressing to him our needs, and probably more importantly, our inadequacies, our shortcomings in meeting those needs, and in that expressing a faith that it is only in God that those needs will be met. Let's continue reading the very familiar verses at the end of the passage, at the end of the chapter in Matthew 6. And we can start in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, Jesus is speaking, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment? And so Jesus now, he's going into a teaching on why we should not be consumed by worry, which would probably overlap well with anxiety. And I'm going to suggest this morning that most of us are probably very familiar with this passage. And in being familiar with it, it may even be that we might read this passage without really understanding the tenderness with which Jesus is speaking. So instead of just reading this as a text in front of us, giving us instructions not to worry, I want you to put your names into the conversation with Jesus here. And as Jesus is speaking here, maybe picture yourself in a conversation with him, like you would be perhaps with a mentor over a cup of coffee. And maybe we should look at these questions that Jesus asks and understand the tenderness, but also the obvious answers that he gives us as we read these questions here. Well, one of the questions that Jesus would ask here, in verse 28, why do you take thought for raiment? Why do you take thought for the clothes that you have to wear? And just picture Jesus asking you this question, because the question actually does require some self-reflection here. Why do we? What would you tell Jesus if he was sitting across the table from you and he's asking you, Andy, why are you worrying about that? And then Jesus would maybe tell us, like he says here, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, he says, they don't spin, they don't have to make clothing for themselves. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, Jesus would say to us, wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? Jesus is telling us here, if God is who he says he is, if God is able to do what he says he can do, and in fact we've seen it in our lives, is it not possible, Jesus is asking here, that if God can do that, that he can take care of you as well? Is it possible that if God cares for each of those little flowers that are even to us often very insignificant, would God not then also have the attention to detail in your life? So Jesus says the Father knows what you need. And Paul is telling us here in Philippians, as we go back to Philippians, Paul is telling us, don't be anxious. Why not? For the same reason Jesus says, because we serve a God who supplies. We serve Jehovah God, Jehovah meaning provider. So Paul says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything. Okay, that doesn't actually exclude anything then, right? In everything, every aspect of our lives, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God cares and God hears. Now, when Jesus is asking us the questions in Matthew 6, he's asking us, is it possible that God could take care of you? He's telling us not to worry. Now, this is not an invitation or an entitlement for us to be irresponsible with our lives and with our stewardship. This is not God just giving us a pass on disobedience in other areas of scriptures and saying, now, well, I'll just take care of all the worries. No, there is a requirement. We will not escape the consequences that God places in scripture for decisions that we make that are either poor stewardship or outright sin. But if we are, actually, if we would go back to Matthew 25, I would end it better if I would have finished the chapter out. Sorry, Matthew 6, not Matthew 25. Matthew 6. Verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of those things. There again, the assurance that God knows. But, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we do not seek first the kingdom of God, we will, in fact, find ourselves worrying. We will find ourselves considering often what is our ability to take ourselves through these circumstances, to find ourselves back to a place where we can see daylight. But if we seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus says, the rest will be added. And the confidence in God's provision, the lack of worry, the serving God instead of serving man, all of those things are taken care of in the obedience to verse 33 in seeking first the kingdom of God. So back to Philippians here. Be careful for nothing. Do not be anxious. In everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, he says, let your requests be made known to God. I want to also help us understand this morning what the prayers are asking for. Because we find in a few examples in Scripture what our prayers of supplication should look like. And I want to take you, first of all, to the example of John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer in the garden. John 17, in verse 13 and onward. Jesus is praying to the Father. I believe this is the prayer where his sweat drops turn to blood. That is my understanding, but I don't want you to debate that scripturally. If you don't agree with that, that really, there's room for discussion there. But this is the prayer that Jesus prays just before he is betrayed and brought to trial. John 17, verse 13, Jesus speaking tenderly and desperately to his Father, he says this, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus, in anguish, praying that we would have the joy that he is experiencing even in his anguish. Verse 14, "I have given them thy word," speaking to the disciples, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then Jesus prays this, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." Jesus' prayer is for supplication. But his prayer here is not that we would escape all the circumstances of life, that we would just somehow get pulled out of the trial and not have to experience it. His prayer is actually that God would walk with us in the trial, through the trial, and then out of the trial. So our prayers of supplication is not for God to supply our needs and to help us escape and live a life of ease. It is not to change our trial. It is to find God faithful to us and then our response of being faithful to him through those trials. And you will find, and if you look up the history of many hymns, you'll find that those hymns were written through great trials, declarations of faith. Absolute certainty in the God that they serve as they write a hymn because of a trial that they have gone through. So Jesus doesn't pray that God would whisk us out of the world and away from all the evil and the things that can harm us or draw us away. No, his prayer is actually that God would keep us in the trial, in the valley, but that he would be a constant presence, and perhaps more necessarily, that we would recognize it. Because we know God is there. He says he is. But that we would understand and recognize God's presence and his absolute sovereignty in our trial. A trial that may be for his glory, or I shouldn't say maybe, it will be for his glory, and it may be that we don't understand what he's doing. We often don't. So Jesus' prayer for supplication is that God would keep us even as we go through these trials. And then we find, again, as the character of God is being boldly declared here, then Paul says, pray with thanksgiving. Why? Because of who God is. Thanksgiving is a part of every prayer. I'm going to say that again. Thanksgiving must be a part of every prayer, not dependent on the answers, but dependent on the God we pray to. Our thanksgiving in our prayers is not reactive to what God has done. We do not withhold thanksgiving when we still don't see the answers or clarity on what we are praying for. Thanksgiving is as much a part of acknowledging God for who he is as it is in acknowledging the faith that causes us to go on our knees in the first place. We pray for supplication. We let our requests be made known to God, but we are thankful. We must be thankful. It is the sin of unthankfulness in Romans 1 that gets a very noted mention in the degradation of the people that Romans 1 describes. Thanksgiving must be a part of our prayers. Not because we get what we want, but because of who God is. And it would perhaps be important also, even in the in the text out of Matthew, to just to briefly make this statement, we do not pray for the things we want. We pray for, in supplication, we pray for the things that we need. And sometimes the things God gives us is not what we want. But sometimes we will find in this life, maybe sometime it'll take it, us finding out in eternity, that the things that God withheld from us were actually his greatest blessings. Trusting that, we pray with thanksgiving. So Paul says that if we have done that, if we can find ourselves in a place where we are anxious for nothing, we are praying to God for supplication, we are praying with thanksgiving, and we have made our request to a God who knows what we need before we ask, then Paul says, the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And I want to briefly dig into that this morning yet. Peace beyond understanding. Now, I just want to just pose a few questions to you this morning. The world has an expectation of peace. And I don't know at what level you are following the news and what's happening in Israel right now. But it is obvious that what's happening in Israel has an impact on the world. If right now, maybe more in the news cycle, but inevitably we by faith believe that there is a place for Israel in prophecy, and we wonder what where we are in that timeline. But having said that, we now know Hamas and Israel is at war, and there is countries and dignitaries from different countries, and they are all trying to get together, and they're trying to broker a peace deal, something that'll stop the conflict in Gaza. And I just want to ask you this morning, if the world system, if these dignitaries and these government people, if they could broker a peace deal or a ceasefire, would Israel feel peace? Is it possible that if I forget what the American name is. Is it Blinken or something like that? I don't know. It doesn't matter. There's a gentleman from the States anyway. He's quite instrumental in meeting with the Prime Minister of Israel and different other dignitaries from different countries. And they're constantly trying to put their voice in and give direction politically, give direction to Israel in trying to work towards a ceasefire. Or like they've been doing for the last 60 years, trying to find peace in the region. And if you look at the history of that region, there has been many attempts at peace. There has been many times where peace has been declared, where Israel has made great concessions to the Palestinians to somewhat try to secure peace, and they have not been able to do it. It is remarkable how often when they think that they have brokered a peace deal, and if you actually study the history, how often it would be that on the eve or on the day of the signing of this peace deal, suddenly Hamas would fire a bunch of rockets into Israel and just scuttle the whole thing. The world system cannot offer peace. There is nothing that any dignitaries could say today that if they could broker a peace deal with Israel, that tomorrow Israelites would be able to walk around freely close to the Palestinian border, or even more, perhaps more obviously, within the borders of Palestine. There is not a peace that they could offer that would give you certainty that you're safe to walk there. Is peace just the absence of rockets and ammunition flying? Or the absence of conflict? And then I think if we look at what's going on in Israel, is it even achievable here and now? I want to introduce to you this morning a peace that passes understanding. It is not a peace that is just a passive place where there is no conflict. Now, we might picture in our minds, we might think of a place that we've been or see often a picture on a calendar or something, that, boy, if we could just put our lawn chair right there, that would be peaceful. And there's an aspect of that would be very serene and very alluring. But the peace that God is promising us here is a peace, he says, that's in your heart and in your mind. It's not environmental. It's not what's around you. It's a peace, he says, that it'll be in your heart and in your mind. And again, we see that the theme here, it says it will keep. It will keep us. In the same way as Jesus asked his Father on behalf of those that he knew would stay in a world where the wolves would be attacking the sheep, he says, I pray that you keep them. Keep them, he says. And now we find here there is a peace here. It passes understanding, and it keeps us. And I don't even know how to unpack that word. I don't know what that all entails when Jesus asks the Father to keep us. But I do know, to some degree, by experience and from others' testimonies, what that peace looks like. It is a peace in our hearts and in our minds, and it is a peace that can be found in the midst of great trials. It can be expressed by someone dying a very painful death on a hospital bed. It can be expressed by someone who is living or has lived in a broken home. It can be persecution in the middle of intense persecution, threat of death, that people will experience this peace. It's a peace that will meet a despairing heart at the bottom of a valley and bring it to a place of hope, bring it back to a place of life. It is a peace that is embodied in the power of being kept by the God who is a provider, by a Savior who is the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, it reads this way. Isaiah says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. God will keep the individual in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on God, he says, because, and then here's the reason why this perfect peace is even possible. It's because he trusts in God. It's because there is a God not here who is able, not a person who is free of trials. So Isaiah's promise continues in verse 4. He says, trust in Jehovah. Jehovah, again, means provider. Trust in Jehovah forever, for in Jehovah, even Jehovah, is an everlasting rock, a foundation to land on, a foundation that won't move. Jesus is that foundation. He will keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on him. He's saying the same thing Paul says in Philippians. And if our mind is stayed on him, because we trust in this God who we know from the Bible, and Jesus has declared to us who he is. And amongst all the other I ams that I mentioned this morning, I bring you back to the promise that he is the Prince of Peace. His word says it. It describes to us his very character. So we are kept, again, in perfect peace because our minds are stayed on Christ, who we trust. And the miraculous reality of this peace that passes all understanding is its presence in our deepest trials. It is not in the absence of trials and conflict and tribulation. It is actually in the very depths of that the peace of God actually goes beyond our understanding. We can't describe it. And testimonials will tell you that people don't understand how they came through it, but God. And you have to see, you stop with that explanation. God did something. You don't know what it is, but God gave me a peace. And we find in the scriptures the themes of the Advent, hope, love, joy, and peace. We find the scriptures actually address all of those. I've only addressed peace this morning. But we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, that we have a hope that gives us a confidence beyond this life, a hope that will take us to the end of our lives through death into eternity. It is, he says in Hebrews 6, it is the anchor of the soul. That is the hope we have. We have a love that we cannot mind the depths of, according to Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, and a love that we cannot be removed from, according to Romans 8, 37 to 39. We can have joy and sorrows, according to James 1, 2, We can count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. A joy that is, again, beyond explanation. A joy that is actually completely incompatible humanly with their circumstances. And yet we can have that. Like Jesus prayed in John 17, I pray that they have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then here in Philippians and in other passages, we find that we can have a peace that our understanding cannot grasp. I want to say to you this morning, for the believer, the ongoing soul-resting peace of the believer is anchored in God's abiding presence today, in our trials today, and on the hope of God's promises in the future. And I think perhaps more today than ever, and I mean, that's easy to say that, but I believe it to be true. More than ever, if there's an opportunity for others to ask a reason for the hope that lies in us, it's because we have surrendered to the Prince of Peace, and His Spirit is in us. The world's longing for what we have. And as we surrender to that Prince of Peace, I want to just remind us one more time here that the peace that is offered is as big, as real, as sufficient as God is. Our experience of that peace is limited by our faith. Please pray with me. Lord, this morning we are thankful for your word. Lord, this Christmas season has brought us the reminders again of the gift of salvation, the far-reaching effects of that gift on our daily lives, the effects of that gift, Lord, on our mental health, on our minds. And Lord, we praise you and thank you this morning that you have promised and you are keeping us. And I pray, Father, that we would, in faith, turn to those promises, that we could, with Paul, agree that we should be anxious for nothing. And Lord, where we are anxious, where we fear, where we worry, Lord, let us call it sin and confess it as sin, that we can find freedom from that. And may we then experience, Lord, the absolute sufficiency of your supplying of our needs, your knowing of our needs, and the peace that you give us, a peace that is far beyond what our words could describe this morning. And we thank you, Father, that you have made these things possible through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. 6. It is called the priestly benediction, according to just the heading in my Bible here. And there's a little context around it. The benediction you'll recognize, but there's a little context around it I want to read. And it says this: "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Amen. I want to wish you a Merry Christmas. I pray that the time with family will be a blessing as you go into the Christmas season. Thank you for coming. May God's peace go with you.